Well, first of all, thank you to Brother Mark Robinson for coming and filling the pulpit last week. I so greatly appreciate his work and his service for us and for Christ as he came. We are in the middle of a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and within the Sermon on the Mount, a mini-series on the Beatitudes, as we've been taking baby steps through and spending time on each of these Beatitudes and giving them some attention. I remember when I began and said, I think we'll go through the Sermon on the Mount. I had envisioned coupling together Beatitudes to work through, and yet as you start going through, I just realized I couldn't do it. I'm struggling one at a time to say at least part of what needs to be said as we go through them. And so our view as we come to, and our perspective as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, is to hear and to receive from Christ the King a charter of what the kingdom is like, what kingdom life looks like. What does it mean to be a citizen within this kingdom under the reign of this king? And as we've said, it's countercultural, this kingdom. It doesn't look like the kingdoms of the world. And so we need to sit here. We need to learn of this citizenship. And it's challenging, very challenging, but exciting. It's exciting to hear the fresh voice of our King telling us what our distinct life must look like in the kingdom. So it's challenging and it's exciting. Yet as we come and as we sit around the feet of our King, that's the image given to us in the beginning of this text, that the disciples came and sat around his feet with the crowds gathering. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to us, followers of Christ here, and those who are not are allowed to listen in. But this is kingdom life he's talking about. So the image we have is us sitting around the feet of Christ and being taught. And as we make our way through this, we're crossing now into the second half of the Beatitudes. I want us to remember again this context. We are at his feet. We as Christians are citizens within the kingdom of God, not the democracy of God. We are citizens in the kingdom of God. And so we sit at the feet of our sovereign. I think that this is hard for American Christians particularly. Maybe if we grew up in a monarchy, we would have more understanding. This would resonate more with us. But very difficult for us who get to pick and choose amongst our leaders. We will decide what sort of government we will have to understand the image of sitting at the feet of your sovereign as he tells you what kingdom life is like. So let us remember that context. Let us come humbly before the Lord our God as we come to church and as we hear this kingdom charter. Secondly, in the context, we are at his feet by his appointment. Jesus will tell his disciples in John chapter 15, don't forget this, you didn't choose me, I chose you. We know the story of the choosing of the disciples. Jesus comes then, Peter's out fishing, Jesus comes up to him and says, I'm going to call you Peter, not Simon, I'm going to call you Cephas, Peter, and you're going to come, I'm going to make you a fisher of men, come with me, follow me, leave everything, come follow me. Matthew 9, Matthew sitting eating, Jesus sits down and eats with him and says, leave everything, come, follow me. The disciples are here at his feet by his appointment. That's important for us to remember. Again, let us come humbly before the Lord. And let us be encouraged. The Lord has, in his sovereign grace, shown mercy to you that you might come and sit at his feet in this kingdom. So be encouraged by that, but be humbled by that. So we're at his feet, the feet of our sovereign. We're at his feet by his appointment. And thirdly, and I think this is very important for the challenges of the Sermon on the Mount, we are at the feet of the one whose feet were pierced for you, right? We, unlike the disciples here who sit at his feet, they're not pierced yet. They have only to look forward to what Christ might do, and they have no understanding. We know that in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, I'm going to go be pierced for you, they jump out and say, no, no. But you and I sit at his feet this morning, and the feet that we're looking at are pierced for you. So the sovereign King who calls you to his feet and now gives you the charter of this kingdom is no domineering king who has a power play and who wants to crush you down. but we come to the feet of the one who died for all your failings. He's not giving you the charter of this kingdom to see if you can measure up and can you earn citizenship in this kingdom. His feet wouldn't be pierced if that were the case. But his feet are pierced because you and I have failed. We've already confessed that we're lawbreakers. And so we come humbly before him, knowing he has called us there, knowing he's our sovereign, and knowing that he loves us, that he has died for our forgiveness and suffered for our forgiveness. And that has to color and shape everything else we say about the rest of this sermon. And so while we are challenged, let us always hear it through that lens, or receive it, see it through that lens, hear it through that filter as we hear the challenges of this sermon. I want to say that over and over again, because it will be our nature to take command and extract it, separate it from God's grace, separate it from the death of Christ, and be pounded down by it. I want you to be challenged by it, but to receive it from the mouth of the one who was pierced for you. So where are we? We've heard the first four of the Beatitudes. Here's what Christ's citizens and citizens of the kingdom will be like. They will be poor in spirit, humble, sober in self-reflection. Beware you who stand lest you fall. We need to be aware and honest about our weakness. This is why we confess our sins. We are poor in spirit. We're needy. Nothing in our hands we bring. Secondly, they are mourners who are grieved over the reality of sin. Sin in the world, the effects of sin in the curse, as we see death, as we see suffering, as we see oppression, we mourn, we grieve over it. We grieve over a rebellious world that raises its fist to God and refuses to repent. Like the prophets, we weep over that. We weep when we see sin in our friends' lives, in our families' lives, hard-heartedness, Jerry, as you're commenting on, right? We should grieve. The life of a Christian is a life of mourning. How can we stand by and see others who will not honor the Lord and not mourn and grieve over it? And we grieve over sin in our own lives. So we're poor in spirit. We're mourners. Thirdly, we've learned that they are meek. That is, we are to be those with a quiet confidence, a reserved confidence in the Lord our God, to be our God, to defend us. We sang about that in the Psalms. Defend me, O Lord, against these wicked men. I don't need to go get retribution. I don't need to make it right. I don't need to always vindicate my name and prove I'm not really what they say I am. With quiet and reserved confidence in the Lord, he will defend. And so we must be meek. And then 2 weeks ago, we are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness right in here, in my own heart. Righteousness in the world to prevail, to cover the earth like the water covers the sea. And for the faithful righteousness of God to dominate one day and to raise us up and to cast sin and death away. So that's what we've learned so far. Today we transition in the fifth beatitude, and the tone of the beatitudes takes a change. The first four have been about want. I'm poor in spirit. I grieve over the lack of something. I'm hungering and thirsting for something. I don't avenge. I'm meek and have a quiet, reserved, inward confidence in God. But now the tone changes toward positive action, right? We are the doers of mercy. We're pure in heart. We make peace. We suffer for righteousness. So the tone changes now to this active, if you will, obedience and righteousness for which we are called to hunger and thirst. So today's beatitude: blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Four things I want us to consider in this beatitude this morning. First, a definition. What is mercy? Secondly, how do we achieve this? How do we become merciful people? Thirdly, what are the applications of mercy? And then finally, what is the blessing offered to the merciful? And what does that mean for us in the big picture? First, what is the definition? I like Martin Lloyd-Jones his definition the best. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, mercy is pity with action. Mercy is pity with action. pity, he said, over the ravages of sin. We see the effects of sin in people's lives, and we feel heartfelt empathy, pity for those who are suffering. Right? We see the effects of sin in people's life, and it affects us. But beyond just affecting us, it drives us to action. Action to help, to relieve, if you will, the temporal consequences of sin. And both of these elements are key for us if we're to understand mercy. And the merciful are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Both of these must be there then. Pity and action. Pity alone, insufficient. To have pity on people but have no action is nothing. James says as much in James chapter 2. What good is it? If the poor man comes to you, he's naked, he's hungry, and he comes to you and you kind of give him the sign of the cross, say, go, bless my brother, be filled and warmed. Close the door. What is that? He then immediately goes, can faith without works save you? No. Do you have any confidence in, is that what it means to be merciful? To offer nice words, to feel bad for the poor man who cannot be clothed or cannot be filled? Insufficient. Not honoring to God, not mercy. So pity without action, insufficient. But then, the opposite is also insufficient. And this might be a little more shocking. Action without pity is insufficient. It may be mercy from God if I help somebody, if I see a man in need, have no pity for them, but solve their problem, give them a few bucks for a warm meal or put some clothes on their back. That may be God's hand of mercy to them. He has pity for them. He uses me to help them. But from my perspective, it is not mercy just because I do something for somebody. Instead, from my side, it's just self-approval. It's self-serving. If I don't feel pity, I'm using this person so that I can feel maybe good about myself, that I did a good deed. I helped a person in need. No pity for the person, no heartfelt empathy for them, just action. Action that makes me feel good about myself. Insufficient, not mercy from us, maybe from God, but insufficient. So mercy then is a heartfelt pity for those suffering the ravages of sin and its effects in the world, and also action taken to relieve it as best we can. Those two things together are what I believe Jesus is speaking of when he says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who have pity and who act on that pity to bring relief. Second question, how? How do we do it? How do we do it, especially for you and I who are so selfish? We're so self-oriented. The world revolves around us. By nature, we just feel that way. This is the effect of the fall. So how do we do it? How do we become merciful? And of course, the answer is by God's grace. But practically, for you and me today, how are you going to leave here today and go out and be merciful? And the answer is indirectly. Indirectly. It's like having fun on vacation. Right? We've all been on vacation. The harder you try to have fun because you only have 5 days left, right? We've all been there. You count down, oh, only 4 days left of vacation. How can I maximize my time? How can we have fun? The harder you work and dwell and focus on having fun, the less fun you actually have. It's not how fun works on vacation. Fun just happens on vacation as you lift your eyes up off the number of days you have left onto the environment you're in. You're at the beach. Enjoy the beach. And as you look out at the beach and you look out at the ocean, you find yourself having fun because your eyes are on the ocean and on the beach and on the beautiful sunshine. You're hiking. It's on the mountains and the woods and the beauty of creation. Next thing you know, you're having fun and you didn't think about it. But the more you focus on the concept of fun, you find the less you have. How do you become merciful? I would say the answer is the same. If we leave here today and we focus on mercy, how can I be merciful? How can I do mercy? You will do less mercy. Because you will do action without the pity. It will be about me, making me feel good about, yes, I have been merciful today. Rather, we must look away from mercy and look to Christ. The way to become merciful is to focus on Christ, who is himself the incarnation of mercy. And the more we focus on Christ, and as we're talking about in Sunday school today, the more we feed on Christ, what we will find happening within us is mercy. Because we will share his passions. We will share his love. Christ loved and cared for the poor and the needy. Christ cared for those who were ravaged by sin, and he was mocked for it. Spend time dwelling on Christ. Again, sit at the feet of your king and stare at his feet and see his acts of mercy on your behalf. And what you will find instinctively is mercy in your life. We will become more merciful as the Spirit does its work within us. And that work comes as Christ is magnified in our life. And all of a sudden, we will find, as we focus on Christ, a care for the lost and for the hurting and for the needy. So pity with action that comes to us, not as we pursue it, but as we pursue Christ. And I want to challenge you today to pursue Christ. Focus on Christ and be merciful. Thirdly, what are the applications of mercy? What does mercy look like in the Scriptures? And I want to look at two applications and challenge you with them this morning. And I want to use Jesus' words and parables that he taught to illustrate and to magnify the point. What does mercy look like? First, it looks like forgiveness. Mercy and forgiveness are related together. Jesus draws them together in that parable that was read in our New Testament reading today. He draws together the forgiveness that he shows to this unmerciful servant. That's the name of the parable, the unmerciful servant in some texts. He shows mercy to him by forgiving him. The man comes to him with an overwhelming debt he can't pay. He rightfully deserves to go into prison until the last bit is paid. But he cries to the Lord. And the Lord doesn't say, okay, fine, I'll put you on a payment plan. He says, you know what? Forgiven. Debt forgiven. The man then goes out and refuses to forgive somebody who owes him money, and that's it. The mercy is revoked. Mercy and forgiveness here are related together. You, the king says to him, or the master says to him, you refused to show mercy after I had shown such great mercy to you. So what does mercy look like? It looks, at least in one sense, like forgiveness. And Jesus illustrates this in his own life. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus comes and the Pharisees are around. They're always lingering around. They're always lurking. And Jesus just plops down at a table, and tax collectors and sinners, we're told, right? That's the couplet that always goes together. These tax collectors and sinners, generally those are prostitutes. So these tax collectors and sinners are gathering around Jesus, and Jesus is sitting and eating with them. And in his culture, eating with them is not like you and I who catch up at the water cooler, or who maybe just with a business partner or a guy at work say, hey, you want to grab a bite to eat? With very little significance. In the Jewish culture, to eat together is to do something intimate together. To share a time together very intimately. You would not sit at a table with somebody who you did not approve of, who you did not care for, who you did not love, who you did not want to have a relationship with. And Jesus is sitting at the table with these unclean people, these tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees challenge. They go to the disciples and they say to them, why is your master sitting with them? Does he have any idea who these people are? And Jesus responds to them by quoting Hosea 6:6. You know what the Lord wants? He's not interested in your sacrifices. He's not interested in your ceremonies. The Lord, he says, desires mercy. You stand afar off and say, oh, look at those wretched people. And yet you go off and you worship the Lord and you have all your ceremonies and all your religious P's and Q's are right in an order. But God's not impressed. God's not impressed, as we've said already, with you being here today. Don't feel good about yourself because simply you've come here today. He tells him God's not impressed. You know what God wants? He wants mercy. And Jesus illustrates this mercy. These sinners, these tax, who have they really offended? Him. He's going to die for them. Yet he sits at the table, welcoming them, receiving them, and forgiving them. Or, of course, the cross. Is not the cross the greatest demonstration of this? They beat him. They rip out his beard. They spit on him. They mock him. They jam the thorns into his skull. They hang him on the cross. And as he's on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Pity. Action. Heartfelt pity for these people as they are enslaved by Satan and sin. Christ on the cross has the wherewithal to forgive them, to pray for their forgiveness, and to serve them by dying. So here is mercy incarnated. What does mercy look like? How do we need to be challenged? Because it is the merciful who will receive mercy. We need to be forgiving people. And how can you be a forgiving person? How can you be more forgiving? By clenching your teeth and digging down deep and say, okay, fine, I forgive you? Or by looking at the cross? Hearing the voice of Christ as he is suffering much more than you've ever suffered or will ever suffer at the hands of anyone or anything. And hear him saying, Father, forgive them, and he's speaking about you. To know that you are forgiven, to know that you have been shown mercy, is the only way for you to respond with forgiveness. That's why I say, if you focus on doing mercy, you'll never do it. But if you focus on Christ, you'll find yourself doing it. Because it's when I see the mercy of God through Christ poured out to me, the forgiveness of God poured out to me, and I know that I'm forgiven, that I will then forgive. I can let it go. For I know how great a debt has been forgiven of me. So the first application of mercy is forgiveness. Look to Christ that you might see it. Secondly, charity. Diaconal service. We have an office in the church called the deacon, and the word deacon means servant. To serve is the Greek word diakonos. Yet we are all called to serve in that diaconal way, to care about mercy ministries, right? That we call them mercy ministries for this reason, to care about the real physical human needs of creatures. Jesus says, I came not to be served, to be deacon to, the word is diakonos. I came not to be deacon to, but to deacon and to give my life a ransom for many. I came to be a servant. And so we are called to be servants. James says it this way in James 1:29. What is true and undefiled religion? Oh, man. When I read this verse all the time, I think what we would finish that sentence with. What is true and undefiled religion? We might be inclined to say good theology. That's true. We need to have good theology. Don't get me wrong. But isn't it interesting? James says, true and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit widows and orphans, to care for the weak, to care for the needy, to visit orphans and widows, James, that's it? And to control your tongue, he says. To care for, is that all we have to say about Christianity? Of course not. But for James, it's pretty close to the heart. Mercy. Caring for the needy, the widow, and the orphan. The New Testament reading we were going to read was Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. And I chose last minute to switch that because I know we know the story of the Good Samaritan, maybe more than we remember the parable of the unmerciful servant. So I wanted to read that one because we know the parable of the Good Samaritan. At the end of the story of the Good Samaritan, we know the man's in the ditch there. He's hurting, he's bloody, he's beat up. The Levite passes by, the others pass by, right? These religious leaders pass by, uninterested. We can't touch blood. I can't go near. I'll become defiled if I go by this unclean person. The Samaritan comes by, sees the man in need, has real heartfelt pity, and then doesn't go, well, I feel really bad and walk by, but acts to relieve and goes and dresses the wounds and spends what he has to give the man a place to stay that he might receive attention. And he acts on his pity. And in the end, Jesus says to his readers, which of these men proved to be a neighbor to the man in need? And they say, the one who showed mercy to him. What does mercy look like? It looks like the Good Samaritan. It looks like spending myself, getting my hands dirty, not being concerned always about my ceremonial cleanliness, but getting myself dirty to help others in need. That's what it looks like. It looks like picking up a bruised body and carrying them to receive help and aid. Who are we in that story? We find ourselves doing that. It's interesting. I was going to read a quote from C.S. Lewis. I brought it with me, and I said, no, but I'll summarize the quote for you. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says, you know what we do by nature? We think always the best of ourselves. We always think we're merciful. Oh, of course I'm merciful. Of course I care for the poor. But Lewis says, but when's the last time you've helped one? When's the last time you actually gave of your time? When's the last time you had real heartfelt pity that drove you to action like it drove the Samaritan to action on that day? We always think the best of ourselves, but let's be honest. Let's really look. Are we merciful? Does it look like this? Or consider the parable of the sheep and the goats, which we've spent a lot of time on Wednesday evening because we spent time in James. The final judgment and what gets thrown up in this parable. Again, it's not everything about final judgment. It's not the whole story of the kingdom. But in this parable in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats, what gets brought up as the basis of judgment here? Diaconal service. Human need stuff. I was naked. You didn't clothe me. I was hungry. You didn't feed me. I was in prison. You did not come visit me. Lord, we were busy serving you. No, inasmuch as you did not do it to them, you did not do it to me. Christ so identifies himself with the poor and the needy that when we don't care for them, when we don't show pity to them, we are not showing pity. Or you cannot say you love Christ, but I don't have time for the poor and the needy. I can't forgive them. They've hurt me too badly, but I love Jesus. These texts challenge us in that. The distinction between the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 is diaconal service, charity, service for real human need. Again, how do we do it? We look to Christ. For when we look to Christ and we see him pouring himself out for us, when I know myself, because I'm poor in spirit, don't forget, when I know how needy I am and I see the extent to which Christ went to serve me, Christ served me. The King of Kings says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. When I look upon his service for me, how can I not then have an eye for the poor and the needy? And how can I then not go out and serve when I know the great extent to which I've been served? Look to Christ. It's the only way we'll be forgiving. It's the only way we'll be diaconal. The only way we'll be charitable. Finally, what is the blessing? And I want to raise in this and through the Beatitudes a provocative question. Blessed are the merciful, for they alone, right? That all of these have that exclusivity to them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's interesting, in all the commentaries I read on this, not all of them, but many of them, they get to this point at the end of the commentary on this verse, and they raise the question, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Notice mercy's put into the future. And they are very ambitious to make sure that we do not think that our mercy in any way merits God's mercy. God's mercy in this case does not depend on our being merciful. And of course, this is the case. You cannot merit mercy by definition. You cannot do it, right? Mercy is free. It's mercy. You cannot merit it. None of you can earn God's mercy. Do you want to receive mercy someday before God's judgment? Yes, we all do. You cannot earn it. There is no way to merit mercy by definition. But as I hear the concern of all the authors, I do have a slight problem with it. And that is this: future mercy does depend on our being merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It does not say, blessed are the merciful, for they have received mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So here is the provocative question. Are we merciful because we recognize God's mercy? Are we merciful because we have received God's mercy? Are we merciful because we are empowered by the mercy we have already received in Christ to go forward? Or are we merciful now that we might one day obtain mercy? And the biblical answer to this question is yes, it is both. The scriptures are clear. We have already received mercy. Ephesians 2. By God's mercy, you who are dead have been made alive. Titus 2. The mercy of God has come and has saved us. Past tense. We sit at the feet of a pierced king as he gives us the law. We have already received God's mercy, and that must empower us to go forward and to be merciful into the future. At the same time, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How does this work? Again, James challenges us here. What good is it if you say this? Say to the man, go, be fed. Well, that does no good. You will not be saved by that. Consider the story of the rich man and Lazarus, another parable, in which the rich man refuses to show mercy. This is a man within the community, refuses to show mercy to Lazarus. And then finally, when he is judged, he cries out to the Lord, and no mercy is shown him. And the reason? Because he would not show mercy to poor Lazarus. Or consider Proverbs 21, verse 13. Whoever shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. That is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Or consider the parable of the unmerciful servant. And this is the paradigm I think we need to have, and where we need to be challenged this morning toward mercy. In the story of the unmerciful servant, think about what happens in this story. The master is owed a debt. The man cannot pay it. The man comes to the master, who's going to be thrown into prison until he pays, but he can't pay it. And he falls down and begs the Lord. And what does the king do? Forgive it. Mercy. Mercy received. And what should that mercy have done to the man? That mercy should have empowered him, enabled him, strengthened him, readjusted and reoriented him to go forth and to be a mercy giver. But it didn't. He took the mercy of the Lord, pocketed it, and then demanded from those who owed him justly. No mercy. And what was the result in the future for him? No mercy. Mercy revoked. That's a scary parable. And we should not underestimate the weight of that parable. You and I have objectively received mercy. Your being here today is an act of God's mercy to you. And what will you do with it? Will it reorient you and readjust you, focus you on Christ so that you go forth forgiving and pouring yourself out in mercy toward others? Blessed are you, for you shall receive mercy, not because you've earned it. It's the free gift of God's grace. Or will you leave here today complacent, pocketing God's mercy? Just wanted to hear that, Pastor. Just tell me I'm forgiven again, and I'm out on my way. That's all I needed to hear today. With no eye, no pity toward the poor, no heart of forgiveness, no action to relieve suffering, I cannot comfort you with good news. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So again, how do we do this? Look to Christ. It's not self-empowerment. Look to Jesus Christ today and to his nail-pierced hands and feet, to his suffering and his service and his love for you, And in that, go and be merciful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have challenged us in your word to be merciful, to share Christ's passion for the lost, for the suffering, for the poor, for the needy. And yet, Father, you have comforted us with the knowledge that we are at your feet, listening to you, our King, having already received mercy upon mercy. Keep us from exploiting it. Keep us from becoming complacent in it. But rather, Father, let the good news of the gospel and the service of our Lord Jesus Christ so transform us that we go out and serve others, forgive others, 70 times 7 and beyond, Father. For you have forgiven us so infinitely more. Strengthen us then, we pray, and keep our eyes on Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.